Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on walking in the Holy Spirit and not walking in the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of the way I hear from my perspective. The Holy Spirit is so disrespected, unintentionally, but still disrespected amongst quote-unquote church folk. I was just reading a thread from a friend today on Facebook, and I know that there was no intention on his part, but he was making reference to how they were in a church service, and he's a musician, and they were playing music, and the Holy Spirit was moving, and there was deliverance healings, and people started breaking out their cell phones, their iPhones and their iPads, and taking selfies, if you will, pictures. And is that disrespectful? And, you know, I'm reading some of the responses in the thread, and people are talking about people don't recognize the move of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, one guy said, you know, someone out in the audience may have needed that Holy Ghost drum beat at that particular moment, and they missed that beat because they were taking a picture. You know, I mean, that's I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but that's carnival. What I hope to show in this series is to tie together the thing that has been left lacking, and because it's been left lacking, it's left people in complete and abject fear of their realization that, you know, we are no longer under the law. No believer is under the law. No Christian is under the law. And individuals who need to try to continue to make this law-faith hybrid, even though Scripture speak specifically against, that existing. It says it can't exist. The law is not of faith at all. The law is not of faith. And so you can't mix the two, but individuals continuously try to mix the two because they feel like without those training wheels, how will you know to do the right thing? I know the other day it was a discussion that Robert was having, I saw on Facebook with a group of individuals who, are legalistic in whatever respect. I'm not sure whether they were Seventh-day Adventists or just Assemblies of Yahweh or whatever, but they were still legalistic, and they were trying to represent that law-faith hybrid, you know, but without saying they were representing it. You know, we are under the law, but it's not necessary that the law necessarily apply to us because we don't break it, but it does apply to us when we do. Well, Scripture doesn't allow that type of ambiguity with reference to this topic. Nowhere in the slightest. Scripture is clear. But at any rate, the reason why that continues to exist is because individuals fear, you know, what will be my guiding point? But when you don't see the Holy Spirit for who he truly is and his role in our lives today when you're not able to recognize that. You know, what Scripture teaches on this subject, then I could see how someone is left in that position. Kind of odd. I got a call a little bit early. I'm going to take it and, you know, see if they just want to listen in. Area code 908. Welcome to Art Studies Live. My name is Rick. What's your first name?
Good morning. This is Sister Lola, but I just tuned in and I just wanted to hear the program. And I run in the middle of some things, but I just wanted to hear some. Bless your heart and great blessings and this great honor of time with you. God bless you.
Blessings to you as well. I just wanted to check. Thank you so much. All right. So, again, it's just a listener, someone listening on the line. All right. So what I want to do, because keep in mind this show, this broadcast is an extension from the last one. I'm glad that Robert had actually looked back where I'd done to broach this topic before a while back. And he had suggested it would be a natural conclusion to it. And he's absolutely right. I think that was my intent last time, and I think I did a subject between my focus on legalistic teaching and the teaching of grace through faith. All right, but it's a natural outgrowth. You begin to understand when you understand the Holy Spirit is literally a person. He's fully God. He's fully God. He's as much God as Christ or as the Father, you know, but we have reduced him to an organ note, or as the guy said, someone may have needed that Holy Ghost drum beat. You know, anytime we have an aura of emotionalism and we feel some kind of way, you know, sentimental, we say that's a move of the Holy Spirit, you know, That what that does is that borders on rank emotionalism. Nothing wrong with being emotional. I get emotional about God all the time. You know, I get emotional about things that represent God, you know. But emotionalism is when you're seeking to reach a certain emotional state as if that is God, you know, and it's not. That's not God. The Holy Spirit is fully a person whose job it is to lead and to guide us into all truth. If you, you know, just as an analogy of the structure of the Godhead, and we'll go more into this on the other side of my musical break, but the structure, if I could give you an analogy, would be this. The Father is the divine developer. A developer is the one that says, I want a building here. I want a structure here. I want something built here. And then what he does is he turns it over to the architects. And the architects build the framework of how this structure shall exist. All right? And then once they, you know, they build that framework of how it's going to exist, it's turned over to the contractor. The contractor is the one who sees to the actual building of that structure, and he employs subcontractors in order to get it done. Well, that's an analogy that can be used accurately to describe the relationship within the Godhead. The Father declares that, you know, there's a breach between God and man, and so Christ, who is called the Arche of God, and you'll find that in Revelation 3:14. He's the beginning of the creation of God, and the Greek word is Arche. Some people want to say, so this is the first creation. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that. Now, it doesn't say protos, all right, or protos is actually, it's Omicron. Protos, that would be first. Arche is the chief. You know, we get our word architect from that. You know, like a priest is hierius, but a chief priest is archierius, or an angel is angelos, but a archangel or a chief angel, all right, of course, is archangelos. All right, and so we get our word architect from that word, arche, interestingly. And that's what Christ is called. And Christ has set the structure both in Old and New Covenants. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who fulfills the role of the contractor, the one who ensures that it's built, who leads and guides into all truth. All right, and he employs the use of subcontractors. That would be you and I, or Israel in the Old Covenant, or even other people that he's used. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, Proverbs 16:4 says. There's a role they play. He raised Pharaoh up for a reason, so he can make his name known in him. He took an insignificant people and took out the greatest power on the earth, and as he said, it elevated who he was to the rest of the world, who he is to the rest of the world as part of his plan. All right, and so when we don't recognize the contractor, the one who builds the structure, and we reduced him to, like, the music on the radio while the subcontractors work, then there's a problem. That's why we can't. We misunderstand. We've taken field with the Spirit and turned it into something it's not. Anyway, we'll get into all of that as we get into the program. What I'm going to do now is I am going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right in to the roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives, fully God, directing man. Back in a moment. Amen. Amen. Love that song by BB and CC Winans, and I think it's so appropriate from the standpoint that it addresses the underlying issue that is neglected and leads to where we are. And that underlying issue is the reality that we don't understand grace, the grace of God. And because we don't live or understand the grace of God, rather, then we don't live or trust in the grace of God, or we have a distorted view of God. I remember once, years ago, my brother who is a Christian, my older brother who is a believer, sadly, I mean, I don't want to say another denomination because I'm not a denomination. I don't buy into that. I don't buy into that at all. That whole idea of I'm of this particular tradition. I know it exists, but I don't participate in it. I practice primitive Christianity, and that's not a denomination of the sort. It's a practice of exactly what Scripture says. And while I know many say, hey, we all do that, the reality is that we all don't. Most of the time we're following dogma rather than doctrine. And you can tell the difference because when you go to Scripture, it actually does talk about it, not interpret it. I mean, you read it by yourself as opposed to, you know, something that someone has to steer you towards. All right. So anyway, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We kind of finished off last week. I was talking about the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the roles that he plays in our lives. And so we're going to take this slow. So that means I'm going to be touching on a few things. I'm going to be touching on the guidance of the Holy Spirit before and after. Because no one can even come to a point of salvation except by the Holy Spirit. He leads and he guides into all truth. With reference to the grace that I just spoke of, the Apostle Paul spoke of this same thing in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men." And it's appeared to all men because it is the Holy Spirit's job to bring the reality of this grace to everyone. You know, we're standing on the premise that God's word and God's word alone is absolute truth. Jesus confirmed this very thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, when he said, at verse 17, while speaking to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." All right, and so there's confirmation from the mouth of Christ himself that the Father's word, or the words that the Father declared, should be spoken. Because keep in mind, Christ did not come to do his will. He came to do the Father's will. This is why when he said, "Show us the Father," he said, "Have you seen me? I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the Father's will." The last prayer of Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." All right, and so there is what's called an ordinal hierarchy that exists in the Godhead, and it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that because we only submit to people when they have more money, more power, or more influence. So it's difficult for us to understand how you can have the Father, you can have the Eternal Word who came incarnate as Christ, and you can have the Holy Spirit equal in authority, equal in power, equal in everything, yet willfully submitting. A willful submission for the sake of order. This is why many marriages are breaking down. All right? Because, you know, we've taken a role that, you know, men are in charge because they're stronger, because they're somehow smarter, because they have more influence, rather than just recognizing that the structure of a marriage is such for the sake of order. This is why God used that as an example, his relationship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every woman is man, and the head of man is Jesus Christ, and the head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. He pulled literally two persons of the Godhead into that discussion to illustrate that even as Christ submits to the Father, you know, that the woman submits to man, not because he's stronger or more powerful or more has more influence or more money. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It's just for the sake of order. And so this same ordinal relationship exists within the Godhead. And so when, with reference to this truth that we're speaking of, when Christ promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in John 14, he referenced him as the Spirit of truth. All right, and so God's word is truth, and the Holy Spirit is made reference to as the Spirit of truth in John 14, and I'll start at verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, he will give you Alon Parakletos, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you shall know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right? And then he made a promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you comfortless, King James says. I will come to you. All right? And so he here promises the coming of this Spirit of truth, who will lead and guide men into all truth. All right? Now, two things I want to point out about this. Number one, that by the very usage of the words another comforter, all right, there's an illustration of the Holy Spirit as being everything that Christ is without being Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are two words he uses there. He calls him, he says, I will give you another comforter, Alon Parakletos. All right, so let's deal with the first word first, the Greek word Alon first. All right, Alon is one of two words in Greek that can be translated as another. It's one of two words that can be translated as another. All right, Alon means another who is quantitatively different, but qualitatively the same. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Heteros, on the other hand, means one who is quantitatively different as well as qualitatively different. What I mean by those words, quantitatively and qualitatively, is this. Quantitatively or numerically is not the same person. I will send another, and that's true for both of those words. It separates the person saying that that another is coming from that another that has come. All right? And so both point to, they make a distinction between persons there. Or in talking with reference to persons, it can also be used with reference to inanimate objects too, but in the context of here. All right? But unlike Alon, Heteron is not only numerically different, but it's qualitatively different, meaning it's different in person, but also different in makeup of person. Whereas Alon is different in person, but qualitatively the same. The example I often use for this is if I was a school teacher and I was going to take a leave of absence, and a substitute teacher was going to fill in for me, you know, while I was out, if that teacher was going to be male, then I would call a male teacher, I would call Alon, one who is numerically distinct from me, but qualitatively he's the same. He's just like I am. So he would be Alon teacher. All right, qualitatively, quantitatively or numerically, he's not me, but he is another man. So just like I am male with everything that makes up male, he will be male with everything that makes up male. Now, if it was going to be a woman, then I would have used heteron. Because while this person, like Alon, is numerically distinct, qualitatively she's distinct too, because she is not what I am. She is female. Right? So understanding that, Christ used these words with reference to the Holy Spirit. He says that this person who he will pray the Father to send will be numerically distinct from him, but qualitatively the same as him. So even as we accept Christ as being fully God, Spirit is also fully God. And to add to that, or to enhance it, is the second word, parakletos, comforter. We translate comforter or helper. All right? This exact word, inflected the exact same way, is used with reference to Christ in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man sin, he says, we have an advocate. Now, the translator translated the word advocate there. It's the exact same word, parakletos. If any man sins, we have a comforter, one called alongside, a helper. If you fall into these situations, we have an advocate. And so the exact same word for the role that is used for Christ to us is also used to illustrate the relationship that the Holy Spirit will have for us. Now, while they played certain roles out for us, like Christ died on the cross, but now they work in concert with one another on our behalf. We find a good example of that in the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps, and that word helps, it's a long Greek word, but it literally means jointly helps. It's a concerted effort. Sunan talat, it's a long word. Sunan talamanatai. And it means to literally make a concerted effort to help someone. So he also helps, or jointly helps, in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So there's an introduction of this second person now. He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the second person, makes intercession for saints according to the will of God. And so here you have both Christ and the Holy Spirit in the role of comforter, of advocate, making petition before God, a joint effort. All right, so we know God's word is true. Jesus said, sanctify them or separate them, set them apart with your truth. Your word is truth. This is what Jesus says. And then with reference to the Holy Spirit, he refers to him as the Spirit of truth. So he refers to him as that who he is. And then he goes further in the very next chapter, or two chapters later, to illustrate his role. Now, it's not only a role he plays now. He also played the same role throughout the interactions with man. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, notice that's singular, of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. We'll talk more about that later. of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, once again, notice how he identifies him, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. When he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of himself or of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Now, you find this ordinal hierarchy I spoke of in the following two verses, verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. He, the Holy Spirit, will take of what is Christ and declare it to you. In other words, the things that Christ has laid down, the teachings that he gave his disciples when he told them, he will bring it to your remembrance. He will build upon the structure that the architect designed, the divine arche, the arche of the creation of God. The contractor is now ready to put this building or this addition to the building together. All right? He will guide you in all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. All right? And so while you see that Christ did not come to do his will, but the will of the Father, likewise, the Holy Spirit, who also is sent to do the will of the Father, but he does the will of the Father by building upon the structure that has been laid by the Son. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, Isaiah chapter 48, and we'll start at, it's kind of difficult. I encourage you to read this whole chapter. It's at verse 16 is where I'm ultimately going, but I want to read enough of it so that you can recognize that this ordinal relationship has always existed. All right, I'll start from verse 11. But I encourage you to read the whole chapter, all right? He says, for my own sake, I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up. It's no doubt who's speaking here. We're talking about Almighty God, Yahweh, Jehovah. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. He said, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Verse 16. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the very beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. And literally in Hebrew, the syntax of that is different. If you have access to an interlinear Bible, and I'm sure you can pull one up online, you'll see that. What it literally says, and now, you know, Adonai Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim for some, has sent me, Vav Ruach, has sent me and his Spirit. That's the syntax in Hebrew, all right? And so here you have, you know, a person who clearly is identified as Jehovah, saying Jehovah has sent him and has also sent the Holy Spirit. Now, how could that be? Because the title Jehovah, and I did say title Jehovah because that's what it is. It is a name or an appellation that is true of the persons who wear it. And this is why the Father is called Jehovah, the Son is called Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is also called distinctly Jehovah because it is a statement that is true of them. We've made it into a name, all right, but it's not a name. God can be referred to by things that are true of him, but God exists above a name. Names are things that you and I need. In the book of Exodus, when Moses came back to God in Exodus chapter 6 and was trying to limit God to a name, and he said, look, he said, that's chapter 6. He said, when Moses went to God and said, look, you want me to go and do this thing? It's actually chapter 3. He said, at verse 13. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, because God has sent him. You know, this is when he was receiving his marching orders. He said, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what's his name? Who shall I say to them? Now, what he didn't say is tell them Jehovah. He didn't give them any name. In fact, what he said to him is the famous and the iconic, I am that I am, or some translations say, I am who I am. And the reason why I emphasize the different translations may say it different ways is because literally in Hebrew, there is no tense on any of it. It could be, I am who I am that I am who I will be who I am. It could be any of those things. And so most translators just go with the causative verb to be. I am. I exist. Tell them the existing one. The existing one who existed with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God is not, in Scripture, he is always referenced by his connection with individuals. He's not some deistic God floating out in the sky. And so this is a title. Jehovah is a title that is used of both persons, or all three persons, in fact, of the Godhead. And in fact, sometimes they're used in concert with one another. They're used in the same verse with one another. If you'll turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, and starting from verse 1. And I'm going to float through here, but I encourage you to take your time and read through here, all the way through 18:19. This is the encounter when God had met Abraham on the plains of Mamre. When God met Abraham, it says, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day. Now, I'm not going to read through this whole encounter, but this is when three persons literally engaged him on the plains of Mamre, Abraham. This is where God promised him that he would multiply his seed. This is where Sarah laughed. This is that whole encounter. Some have tried to make this an angel of the Lord, but you can't make it an angel of the Lord because in the passage, God allows you and I to see him reasoning in the first person singular in his own mind, not in what he says, but in his mind. No angel would ever be depicted as that. Let me give you an example, all right? In verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed, and this is when God says she would give birth. After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it and said, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, you did laugh. And, you know, you can go on. Verse 17, the Lord said, and this is him in his mind, Not to Abraham. right. It appears that I hope I'm not having the same issue that I had last week. Okay, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Okay. Yeah, because as a matter of fact, the introduction to this series, it never even recorded. It shows out on my page, but that was almost 2 hours, and so they've never given me a good reason for that. Anyway, let's move on because I want to get to the meat of what it is that we're talking about. All right, and so in that encounter, it's clear that it was Jehovah. It wasn't a vision because it ate some fish. That's what's called a theophany, or some make reference to it as a Christophany. Now, to me, they're simultaneous because no one's ever seen the Father. And Christ made that absolutely clear. He also made it clear in John 3:13, he's the one who's gone up and down throughout history. All right, no man ascended, but he who descended is what he said, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so, it's clear that the speaker in that passage is Jehovah. And so when you read that passage and you continue into the 19th chapter where he goes on down to Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually they drag Lot's family out, and we know the story about Lot's wife is turned to salt. But what I want to focus your attention on is as they're taking Lot and his daughters out, Lot pleads. He pleads with Almighty God. Hold on 1 second. It's the wrong chapter. He pleads with Almighty God that he's too old to try to make it, you know, into the mountains. This is at verse 19, indeed, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've increased your mercy. You've shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favor. And this is Jehovah speaking back to Lot. I have favored you concerning this thing, in that I will not overthrow this city of for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And verse 24 is key. Then Yahweh, King James says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. All right? And literally in Hebrew it says, Jehovah rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of heaven. So it identifies two distinct persons as Jehovah in the same verse. Because again, Jehovah's not a name. It's a compound word. It's he who is, he who was, he who shall be. Or in other words, the great I am. And that's true of not only the Father, it's true of the eternal Word who came as Christ and is also true to the Holy Spirit. Just hang with me. We're getting back to that. I am going somewhere with that. All right? And so in this passage, and I've actually sat down with Jehovah's Witnesses on this and absolutely dumbfounded them with this. Because according to them, Jehovah's the Father, Jesus is the Son, and the Holy Spirit's electricity or something. You know, and sadly, we almost treat the Holy Spirit like electricity in the church today. All right, so that's two persons who we know is the one is the Father in heaven, and the other came as a theophany or a Christophany. And all that means is came and put on flesh and came down to the earth. All right. Well, Christ is the one who said he repeatedly did that, and there are many instances of Scripture that confirm that, you know, when he wrestled with Jacob. You know, I know Scripture says, people say it's an angel. It does not say an angel in that passage. In fact, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel there. He said, because you have wrestled with God and prevailed, I will change your name to Israel, which means wrestler with God. He said, because you have wrestled with God and man and have prevailed, I will change your name to Wrestler with God. And then the newly christened Israel named the place where this occurred Peniel. Why? Because Peniel means face of God. And he gives his reason. I will call this place Peniel because I have seen God face to face and he spared my life. So there are many times that because we see the pictures of an angel with wings wrestling him, you know, this is why there's so much mythology around Scripture. How many people still think that Adam and Eve had apples? Something as simple as that. This is why we cannot have Bible talks. You have to actually go to the Scriptures and read with us. Anyway, I could go off on a tangent on that, but I'm not going to. Just real quick, let me confirm that the person who did come down was Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 13, this is what Christ said. No man has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's saying this with reference to himself, and he says, came down, past tense, even though this is roughly 2.5 years before the ascension, after the crucifixion. No one's done this. It's always been Christ who put on flesh and came down to the earth. All right, so it's clear that two distinct persons are called by the name Yahweh or Jehovah in Genesis 19:24. Now, let's bring it back round circle to the Holy Spirit, because seeing that he is also fully God, it is easier for us to understand his role as God. As a matter of fact, we ended up last week talking about this very thing. All right? In the book of Psalms, chapter 95, beginning at verse 1 to verse 11, the following can be read. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That Lord is Jehovah. Let us sing to Yahweh or Jehovah. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and great King above all gods. And in his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry ground. And many of you remember in Genesis, where was the Spirit? Okay, but Genesis 1, chapter 1, all right? Let's see. His hands formed out of dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Then listen to what he says here. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my works. Now who's speaking here? This is clearly Jehovah. They saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. And they do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, I submit to you that this entire passage, all right, while, you know, I don't want to make distinction from the standpoint of the Father and Christ weren't involved, because clearly they were, the divine developer, the architect of that covenant. And it's the Holy Spirit who leads and guides in all truth. If you look at Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 10, you'll read this. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, and children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. same role that Christ plays for you and I, for all mankind now. You see, because understand what he did at Sinai in that covenant was a shadow leading to the substance. All right? He became their Savior in all their affliction, verse 9. He was afflicted, listen to this, and the angel of his presence saved them. So now we have the introduction of this second person. The angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Listen to this. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as enemy, and he fought against them. What is being made reference to here is the same thing as Psalms 95. Do not harden your hearts, as in the day of wilderness, where your fathers tested me, and they proved me, and they saw my work, I was grieved with them. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is what he's making reference to. When the writer of Hebrews referred back to this, he pulled it all together. He said, "What contextually, I just illustrated to you. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, making reference to to Psalms 95, he puts it in its proper context. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice," whose voice? The Holy Spirit who's saying. Now, many people are shocked that the Holy Spirit has a voice because we've reduced him to electricity, or we've reduced him to a drum beat or an organ roll or a guitar riff or an emotional state. We don't recognize him as God, fully God. I submit to you, have you read through the book of Acts? Because that's all he does through the book of Acts, is hold communication, hold conversations with people. The Holy Spirit throughout, and we're going to go through each one of them. That's what he does, leading the Spirit of truth, leading and guiding men into all truth, is the role as that divine contractor he's done in the old covenant and even in the new. Now, as we finished up last week's broadcast, I had made reference to these particular passages because I was pointing out to you that we're encouraged not to grieve him as they grieved him in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where he tells us, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we're going to talk about the sealing later. But this is why the writer of Hebrews brought that point up, that same point up. He's telling us not to do what they did. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. Who is the me? The Holy Spirit. Even as he is here to this day to lead you and I into all truth. Not to make sure the worship service has a good twang on a guitar. That's the talent of men. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being emotional about an atmosphere that's set up to praise and worship him. Nothing wrong with that. But when we make that him, we devalue him. It's called the bread of life. But we don't keep him in the loaf. We recognize his personhood and what his role to us has been. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we leave him in the analogy. He's always a dove. And I understand, because we're anthropomorphic people, we like to see imagery on things. I mean, we've never seen the image of the Father, but we can say Father, and in our minds immediately, I promise you, that many of you got a picture of somebody with a big, long, white beard, gray beard or whatever. Because we have a point of reference of Father. And we've seen enough imagery of Christ on the cross, and we can see that imagery, and where we can wrap our minds around it. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, who didn't even condescend to have, for us to have a name, or at least they're not one that we would identify, even though I've identified you, the title that's true of the Father and of Christ is true of him. See, but Jesus has the name Jesus. Understand, the Father doesn't have a name. But because we use the word Father, we can wrap our minds around something. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we can't wrap our minds. But instead of going to Scripture to let Scripture define him, we've allowed our experiences to define who he is. I often say that we teach experiences rather than experiencing teaching. In the Old Testament, even as Christ set the term as the divine architect of that covenant, and he set the structure of it, it was the Holy Spirit who led the people for 40 years in the wilderness. I didn't say that. Scripture said it. I'll read it again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. I didn't make that up. The writer of Hebrews adds more insight into that Psalms 95. It's often said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I wholeheartedly agree with that. As a guide in the Old Testament, let me show you the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them. Remember, those were symbols that point to substance. The symbol of the promised land for them is the substance of eternal glory with our Father for you and I. The symbol of the shedding of blood at the altars, of the blood of lambs and goats, were symbols to them that pointed to the substance of Christ on Calvary. These are all symbols then that point to substance. And again, I didn't make that up. Let me give you a reference to that real quick. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. These were all symbols that pointed to substance. Let me give you another reference real quick. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul warns us at verse 16 not to let people inflate the symbols again and have us following symbols and miss the point of the substance. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward. There are those who still relish the symbols and emphasize the symbols and have missed the point of the substance. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, all the things that we've wrapped our mind around and we've made the Father. We know for 40 years it was the Holy Spirit walking them in the wilderness, leading and guiding them into the promised land, which is exactly what he does in substance for you and I today. That was symbol. That promised land was nothing but dirt with the crops could grow on and all the rest of that stuff, even as anywhere else in the world. But it became the symbolic place that God was taking his people to. There is a substantive place. The debt symbolically was intended to typify. Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night from before the people. I submit to you, that is the Holy Spirit when we read the Lord. It's difficult to wrap your mind around because we've made him an organ key. Exodus 14, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and a pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Now, real quick, let me jump back to show you something real quick. Remember we were making reference to the rebellion in Isaiah 63, where we have the person that's before Christ, because Jesus Christ, the person, came into existence at a point in time. The eternal word, as John 1 points out to us, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word was with, towards the face of, in Hebrew, prostanteon, and he himself also carried the same nature. It tells us down in verse 14 that this person, who's identified as the eternal word, put on flesh. The flesh he put on is what we call Jesus. And that was prophesied. Psalm 2:7 says, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Prophetically, that's language between the Father and Son, when the Son put on flesh. In fact, in the very Hebrews, chapter 10, we were just at, chapter 10 and verse 5, you have the other side of that conversation where pre-incarnate Christ says to the Father, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. I preach myself happy when I think about, you know, just that concerted effort on our behalf. All right, anyway, so in this, remember, this pre-incarnate Christ, who was their Savior, who, as the divine architect, set the structure of the covenant at Sinai, this person, remember, it says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence is the one who saved them. Now, when he's talking about saved, he's not talking about saved like salvation, eternal glory. He's talking about saved them from Pharaoh, from the condition that they were in, bringing them to a better condition. That's all symbolic of what's going on now. That doesn't mean that some of them did not eventually enter into relationship with God, because we know they did. But I don't want you to wrap the word saved Romans 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. No, he's talking about he saved them. And he became their Savior, and in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. The messenger of his presence, the one who represents him. Remember, we read in John 16, the Holy Spirit leads and guides in all truth, but he doesn't speak of his own authority. He takes of mine and gives to you. Because Christ sets the structure, he builds the structure. The Father says, let the structure be built. Christ, the divine architect of the covenants, sets the structure of how that covenant will function, and the Holy Spirit, that contractor, builds that structure, and he employs people as subcontractors, gifting them accordingly. Some are plumbers, some are electricians, or in other words, some are prophets. Some are apostles. That's what the gifting is. So I brought you back here to Isaiah 63 just to show you the distinction of the two persons. He became their Savior in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the messenger of his presence saved him. Who is that messenger? He goes on to explain who he is. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as the enemy, and he fought against them. And we have the other passages confirming where the Holy Spirit said they grieved me for 40 years. All right, so as their guide, this is him, the angel of God, Exodus 14:19, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and a pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Exodus 34 at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Because you remember when he first came back down and they were worshiping the calf they had made. And so these are the second stones. All right? So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, listen to this, and proclaimed the authority of the Lord. So you have that same type of deal where Jehovah rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from Jehovah out of heaven. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the authority of the name. The name of the Lord is the Hebrew Shem, the authority of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, listen to this, it says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Adonai Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So Yahweh is extolling virtues of Yahweh, a person I also identified as Yahweh, Jehovah. Here you have the Holy Spirit proclaiming the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to Christ to bring all this stuff back into order. That's why he said in that John 16, all that the Father has, he has given unto me. So the Holy Spirit will take of mine and give to you. It is the eternal Word who came incarnate as Christ Jesus, who has been charged with putting everything back in its proper order. In fact, if you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, there is an illustration of when this task is complete that Christ then takes again what I call second chair, because he stepped to the front because the Father charged him with bringing it all back into order. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse, let's see. I'll start at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If it is in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are men most miserable, most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. And that's the task that he's been given, all right, is to right that wrong, to correct that course change, all right? For by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection from the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Did you hear that? Then comes the end when he, Christ, the eternal Word, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all ability. For he, that's Christ, must reign, what I call first chair. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We read about that in Revelation 20, after the white throne judgment. All right? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, the he that has put all things under his feet is not talking about the first he, talking about the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. And then he clarifies, because people can be confused by that. Because just because Christ takes first chair does not mean that ordinarily the Father is still not first in primacy. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him, or the Father, it's evident that he is accepted. So everything else has been put up under him. So it's obvious he's not talking about the Father has also been put up under. Right? So that's what I call the second side of the bookend. But it says after he's done that, at verse 28, when all things are made subject to him or made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. That's what he meant in John 16 when he said, all that the Father has, he's given to me. That's what he meant in the Great Commission when he said, all exousia in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has been charged with bringing all of creation back into its original intended state. And it says after he's done that, he himself will then step back, take second chair, that God, talking about the Father, may be all in all. You also find this exact same thing referenced, at least, in Philippians chapter 2, when it encapsulates, once again, his coming in the flesh. When it says, let this mind be in you, at Philippians 2:5, there was also in Christ Jesus who, being in the form of God or existing as God, did not consider that deity something to be grasped at. That's what thought it not robbery means. Translators have struggled with that Greek word because the word means literally didn't think it was something to be grasped at. It's the imagery of somebody running by, for instance, and snatching a purse. And so you're struggling, fighting tooth and nail to hold that purse. And it's used with reference to Christ taking on flesh because although existing in God, as God, when the Father decreed, you know, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee, prophetically in Psalms 2:7, charging him to come in the flesh, Christ's response wasn't, why me? Send the Holy Spirit. His response was Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. In other words, you never intended innocent blood to be shed. That was never the plan from the beginning. It became necessary because of what Adam and Eve did. That's why their covering wasn't good enough. Something had to die. The principle of without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, had to be illustrated. But the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. So, body, you have prepared for me. He didn't go kicking and screaming and grasping. But instead, it says, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also having highly exalted him and given him a name or an authority which is above every authority, anima. All authority was given to him. The Father gave it to him once again. That at the authority of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, but not for Jesus' sake, to the glory of the Father. And so that was always the intent, to bring everything into check. And that's why you read where the Holy Spirit, the Lord, descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the Shem of Yahweh. So you have two persons identified as Jehovah Yahweh, again in the same verse. One speaking of the authority of the other. Because Christ, being the divine architect, is the authority of the building. The developer just says, let it be done. Even as you listen to this broadcast right now and you sit in your house or in your workplace or in your building, you are trusting in the authority that the architect who designed where you are, that they properly calculated the empirical stress formulae for where you are sitting right now. Even though the architect did not build that structure, he employed a contractor, or a general contractor is what we call it, to actually put hammer to nail. And that general contractor employs subcontractors, all with different focuses. You don't see the pattern of the Holy Spirit as that general contractor bringing to fruition the structure that's dictated by the authority of the architect at the behest of the developer, and in so doing, employing subcontractors. And gifting us accordingly. He gave some to be plumbers, some to be our electricians, some to be general laborers. But imagine if everybody wanted to be the electrician or everybody wanted to be the plumber. So you see the analogy of why when we want to be a gift because it's showy. I want to work with power. I want to be the electrician. So then there's no plumbing. And that's the very thing that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We could go on with that. You see the analogy of it. All right, so it is the Holy Spirit as that guide who has led and guided into all truth, even in the Old Covenant. All right, I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back, and I'm going to show you something I pray that you've seen before. But I suspect that many have not. The Holy Spirit literally working, leading, and guiding, not just there for the organ service. I felt his presence. How do you feel his presence? That's voodoo. You just got emotional. And there's nothing wrong with that. But stop making that the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. All right. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about walking in the Spirit. That's really trying to take my time, taking baby steps to illustrate who he is. And then we're going to go deep and hard into what he does in our lives so that we can recognize how it is possible then to not worry about legalism. Because that's what this is all about. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you happen to be listening via the archives and you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wear. live a lie. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my love might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to keep me, master. Keep me. Come on, master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Teach me.
Oh, teach
me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler. And I tell you the reason why. Oh yeah, I'm afraid right now that Jesus might call my name. Oh yeah, and I would be ready to teach the master. Teach me, whoa, teach me,
master, teach me.
Come on, master,
teach me, master, teach me.
Come on, Jesus,
teach me, master, teach me.
Teach me to pray,
teach me, master, teach me.
Teach me to walk right,
teach me, master, teach me.
Teach me to talk right,
teach me, master, teach me.
Oh, teach me how to pray.
Amen. Some old Shirley Caesar. All right. I remember hearing that song when I was like, wow. My grandmother, Eileen Shannon, was a good example of a lot of things. And she was the first woman radio host in Northeastern Ohio. She's the first black woman radio host, I believe, in the state. Gospel, not gospel, as I should clarify. She was also a gospel promoter, and so a lot of these groups, you know, she, you know, would bring in. But she was the epitome, and I remember growing up watching her. She loved the Lord, but she struggled with the very thing that I'm talking about right now. You know, because what people did not see behind the scenes was the times when this mighty woman of God, who everybody knew, had her struggles with gin, you know, and things like that, you know, and legalistically trying to govern her life. It seemed hypocritical, but she didn't understand the binding nature of legalism. You see, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, I believe it is. And let me turn there instead of just saying it. Colossians chapter 2, he said, if in fact you have died from the basic principles or the elements, or literally what it means is the way, the modus operandi of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you still... it's actually verse 20 through 23. Why is the living in the world? Do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And what he means when he says they perish is that people drinking gin, eventually you're going to, it becomes waste to your body, you know. And yet this becomes what you're railing against. He said, these things perish according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And what he says there mimics what Christ had also said with regard to these very same issues and the commandments and doctrines of men in Mark chapter 7, verse 14 through 21. Christ said, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. See, we come up with these legalistic things, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, as if those things are going to defile us, and we define whether or not we're defiled by that. In fact, had many people known about my grandmother's private gin struggles, it would have completely shipwrecked her entire, everything she did, and no one knew about it. But ultimately, it goes out with bodily waste. Christ said, there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him. It's the things that come out of man. Those are the things that defile him. It's what comes out of you. And when his disciples asked him about it, he clarified. He said in verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can defile him? Because it does not enter his heart. It only enters his stomach. And it's eliminated with the purifying of all foods. In other words, it's coming out one of two ways. It can't defile you. He said, what comes out of you defiles you. And making laws against what goes in you will not help you to deal with what comes out of you at all. That's why Paul said in Colossians 2:23, he said it gives the appearance of self-imposed religion and humility, but they're of no value, zero value against the indulgence of the flesh. We are talking about the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about him with reference to understanding how to walk in the Spirit. What does that ultimately mean? But in order to get there, I have to lay a foundation of seeing him for who he truly is, instead of always seeing him as an electric cord or a keyboard or you know, as the post on Facebook said earlier, you know, somebody may have needed a Holy Ghost drum beat or strum on a guitar at that moment, and these people were taking pictures. You know, that really devalues and is disrespectful to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the analogy. He is also fully God. And to that point, I hope you see where that has been illustrated. But let's go through the book of Acts and actually watch him in action. And again, like I said, I pray that many of you have seen what we're about to go through. I pray that you have, and if you haven't, then you need to ask yourself the question, how many other things have I've taken someone's word for and not actually gone to Scripture? The Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth, and he does so as verbally as Christ did. It's not like unction. It's not like the wind blew, you know, or somebody hit a keyboard key. Let's start with the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, the reason why I am starting with the 8th chapter of Acts, and let me illustrate this for you real quick, is that in Acts chapter 1, and actually, I can go to the book of 1st Acts, and I'm talking about Luke, the 24th chapter, and you know, this leads right into Acts chapter 1, because all Acts is really 2nd Luke. All right, verse 29, he said, behold, Jesus Christ, I send the promise of my Father on you. We know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, but tarry, and tarry doesn't mean stand down and see. This is where we get things confused. Because if you say, I'm going to tarry, you know, or I'm tarrying, people will think you're down at the front of church going, what? Because that's we've made that more than what it is. It just means to wait, you know. When that song was playing a few minutes ago, I was waiting for it to end so I could resume the broadcast. You know, that's all the word means. It doesn't mean anything more than to wait. it's not a service. If you're going to have a waiting service, then everybody can just, like, sit on the pews and look forward and just wait. But what we've done is we've turned all of these things into something that they're not. He told them, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, or ability. He led them as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, the reason why I wanted to read this is because we're familiar with this exact same thing being written with a little more detail in Acts chapter 1, where he parted, he told them to wait, and then he ascended up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Okay, let's turn now to Acts chapter 1 for the detail. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made of you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Both Acts and Luke were written to this Theophilus. They were letters to Theophilus. And so when he refers to the former account I made, O Theophilus, he's talking about Luke. All right, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I want to stop there so you understand that even while Christ was on the earth, he was functioning under the old covenant, and the Holy Spirit was still leading and guiding them, that symbolic truth that pointed to the substance that was in what Christ did and in the manifestation of it as a new covenant that would occur in Acts chapter 2 after the last aspect of the law was fulfilled, because each aspect of the law had to be fulfilled before the law ended, a new covenant could take place. Not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law, he said, until the full law is fulfilled. And the very last thing was the feast of Pentecost. That's why all the Jews were up in Jerusalem on that day, the day of Pentecost, because that is when the feast of Pentecost, one of three major feasts in which all men of Israel, of Israeli descent, had to come back to Jerusalem. That's why all those different dialects of Jews in the diaspora could hear the apostles while speaking in tongues said, hey, I hear them in this language and that language, because they had all traveled back for that particular thing. All right? And so, you know, everything that Christ did under that covenant, he did by the Holy Spirit, because he lived his life fully as a man. He exercised zero divine prerogative. He functioned, even though he came as the architect of the new covenant, he came in the vehicle of a man and was employed as a subcontractor. And what I mean by that, he was gifted. Everything he did was by the Holy Spirit and by the gifting that he had. That's why Hebrews 3 refers to him as an apostle. He functioned under the gift of an apostle. He exercised zero divine prerogative. Nothing Christ did was by his deity. Had he done that, it would have violated everything he came to do, to live his entire life as a man. And that's what he did. And that's why this passage opens by saying, parenthetically, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, then it says parenthetically, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. So just like as the old covenant, when he gave commands to Moses, and then the Holy Spirit led and guided in all truth, here, as part of that covenant, coming as a man, coming into humanity, not coming kicking and screaming as we read in Philippians chapter 2, but it took on the human flesh, and that human flesh being gifted with the gift of the apostleship, the divine knowledge of an apostle, and the miracles he did by the Holy Spirit. And so he had, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom he presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. All right. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but he, you will, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what he meant by that is, because people always equate that baptize with the fact that they were filled and spoke with tongues. Those are two distinct functions. The baptism he's talking about is 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. He's making that reference because the church was going to be born. At this point, there was no body of Christ. It did not exist. And so the illustration here of what he's explaining to them is, yeah, you should, prophetically, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in other words, the church is going to be born. And that's prophetically what that was speaking to. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Which means they still were missing the point, as many of us often do today, because we don't listen to what he says. We have our own agendas. And we're not the only ones. Isaiah 28:11, God speaking to Israel said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken and snared. The Apostle Paul illustrated it this way in Romans chapter 10. You know, he said, my heart's desire and prayers go out for Israel, that they may be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For once you come to faith, you're no longer under the law. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And after we come to Christ, the Savior, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. I didn't make that up. Galatians 3:22 and following says that. All right. And so he says, so they missed a point as well. Verse 7, and he said, it's not for you to know the times and season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's where I wanted to go with this. A couple of things I wanted to emphasize real quick is that, number one, when he says you shall receive power or dunamis, which is just ability, you shall be gifted. You shall receive your spiritual gifting. That's all that means. You're going to receive ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And come upon, there are two words in Greek that can be translated come upon. You have the word heiko, which would stress once he gets to you, you'll be able to do this. That's not the word that's used there. The word epirkomai is used there. And epirkomai, unlike heiko, heiko stresses the arrival to them rather than the act of what he'll do when he gets there. Epirkomai emphasizes the act of what will happen rather than the arrival. And that's significant because, remember, Christ promised his disciples, as we illustrated earlier in John 14, when he said he will send you another comforter, and then he promised, I will never leave you comfortless. And many could say that there was a 10-day period in which Christ had ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them or arrived to them. Well, but that's not the case. In fact, Christ had symbolically provided them, for lack of a better word, with what can be called a symbolic new birth. The symbolic new birth. And you'll find this in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. You know, this is right after he showed, you know, them his hands and his feet and his side. His disciples are glad to see him. In verse 21, Jesus said that in peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, and so what's being illustrated here and symbolized by Christ is the coming new birth. Number one, they were indwelled, but the whole symbolic act of breathing into them is the new Adam, who we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, would provide life from resurrection, you know, is shown to be bringing that life, that new resurrection, or that life to these individuals, even as in Genesis 2:7, God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him, and man became a living soul. That was Adam. And Adam received the first life. But as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, we must be born again. And so symbolically, that's what Christ was doing by the act of breathing. But specifically, he was also not leaving them comfortless, because at that point, there was a passing of the torch, if you will, of not leaving them comfortless. They now had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and only were waiting to be baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit just 10 days later. Now, that's not unusual. Men have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, and we'll talk about that at my broadcast tomorrow. Throughout the Old Covenant, they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It was nothing new. But the symbolic act of the new birth is the newness of that. All right. The other thing I wanted to emphasize in the Acts chapter 1 was notice what he told them to do after they receive this supernatural ability in the 8th chapter. He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Now, what occurred was they set up camp in Jerusalem and didn't go anywhere. In fact, Acts chapter 2 says that when they all believed together, verse 44, and had all things in common, and so their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. And so what they did was they all set up camp in Jerusalem, sold all their stuff, and had everything in common. In fact, communism is a warped view of this. This was a willful giving of everything for everything you have for everyone. Communism tries to make people do that. This was a willful thing. But even though it was their will to do it, it's not what he told them to do. He told them, after you receive this ability, it's time to go. Now, what they did was not go. They only finally went in after Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, and we know the story. They killed Stephen and threw their coats at the Apostle Paul's feet. We're all aware of that. Well, interestingly, Paul was more zealous than his contemporaries, as we're told in Galatians chapter 1. He was more zealous. So it was interesting for him to stand there and everybody put their coats at his feet, their cloaks at his feet while they're doing this. But imagine you have the Apostle Paul, who was more zealous, loved what he did, felt he's standing on truth. Here's Stephen, who preached a sermon to the Sanhedrin, and the whole first part of that sermon, I'm sure they amened him to death. Because he went through all the old stories. And Paul, being a student of Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. There's a school of Hillel, rabbinical school, to this day. Hillel was a great Jewish rabbi. And Gamaliel was his grandson. And Paul was Gamaliel's student. So he was well aware of everything that Stephen said, all the way up to verse 51 when Stephen turned. He said, which of the, he said, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist who? You always resist the Holy Spirit. You see, because the Holy Spirit has always been leading and guiding you into all truth. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so Paul watched the people who he trusted, you know, heard a man preach everything he had been taught, and then the men who he trusted and believed were pillars, stoned, violated the very laws that he was taught, violated them in killing Stephen. Not only did they kill Stephen, but when Stephen started telling them who they were, killed him, and Stephen, he declared, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Every time I read that, I preach myself happy because I just get an image of everywhere in Scripture says Christ is seated at the right hand. But Stephen's work was so profound and so pivotal in where you and I are today because it was the catalyst for bringing to pass what Christ told them to do in Acts chapter 1:8. We always hear of Christ seated at the Father, and I just get an image of him standing up at the service of this soldier. Whew, I preach myself every time I read that. It's just like, you know. Anyway, he says, I saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then the people who Paul trusted cried with a loud voice, stuck their fingers in their ears like little kids, la, la, la. The people who were so poised in training Paul. These are the leadership. Not only did they do that, they bit him. They jumped on him and stoned him, bit him, plugged their ears, and it was all in violation of the law that they all represented. I believe that's the reason Paul, who's more zealous, was just transfixed at what was occurring. And the evidence of that can be found in the next two chapters. Because when you're fighting to regain what you've lost, because all confidence was lost in Paul in the structure at that point. And I'll prove that in the ninth chapter. In fact, I'll just tell you that. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus to bring Christians back. Why? Because Paul went berserk. Look at the eighth chapter. Saul was consenting to his death because he was on their side, but he didn't participate in it, even though he was more zealous than his brethren, according to Galatians 1. He says, at that time, a great persecution arose in the church, which was at Jerusalem, because that's where they set up camp. And they were all scattered. Listen to where they were scattered. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, isn't that what Jesus said they should go anyway? But they set up camp. So this persecution is what drove them. That's why you find no evangelism in the book of Acts until after the death of Stephen. No evangelism. Paul started driving them out. And part of that evangelism, and let me finish what I was saying about Paul. The reason why I know that's true of Paul is because when Jesus encountered Paul, Jesus said to Paul this. He said, when Jesus said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. When he said that to him, That speaks to a process of moving a stubborn animal. It's called goading. You can look it up. You take a stick and sharpen it to a point, and you got a stubborn animal you want to keep on a path, and every time he strays, you prick him. You poke him with it. To get him back, you poke him to get him back on that path. Well, this is what Jesus was doing to Paul. He told him that. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Persecuting me, said to him. And when Paul said, who are you? He said, it's I, Jesus. Paul didn't dispute that. He was in Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem with Jesus at the feet of Gamaliel. All right, I got 3 minutes left, so I'm gonna clean this up, and then we'll pick up on it tomorrow morning. But let me give you the very first one. So we know Philip went down to Samaria. Great revival there as part of that persecution. Now you start seeing them, because you remember he told them, you shall receive abilities after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. They didn't begin to leave to those places till the persecution. Now the Holy Spirit is using the gifting of them. And verse 26, after this revival had occurred in Samaria, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, anytime you see the Spirit of the Lord, you know what? I don't have enough time to go through even this one. I encourage you to read to the end of the chapter. And what I'm going to do is tomorrow at 12, my noon broadcast, we are going to go knee deep. You know, sort of as a takeaway, what I would ask you to do is read through the book of Acts and look at the conversation and the leading and guiding and see if you see that as how the Holy Spirit is represented today. Now, I'm not telling you to try to build doctrine on historical narrative, all right? What I am telling you is that you need to look and see how it was and then find a reason why did it change. And I'm not talking about looking for, wow, miracles, and even though I believe that God still performs miracles, he's performed one on me, my mother. It's not my point. My point is that ministry, miracles are nothing but the thing that draw attention to ministry. Anyway, we'll pick up on that. Got a minute, little over a minute left. Yeah, about a minute and a half. I appreciate you for listening to the broadcast today. Again, if you have questions or comments that you'd like to ask me off air, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, or shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. And I gave you the wrong number. That's the on-air number. Off air to my ministry number, 614-388-8838. That's easy enough to remember, 388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. I encourage you, tell your friends, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, trying to put it into biblical context, the way Christianity should function, not the way churchianity should function, because there is a difference. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.